Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 23. And we'll be in that text in a few minutes. I really appreciate those songs that John led for us, some of those songs that I hadn't sung for a while. But when we were singing that song about the love of God, I hope the longer and longer you've been a Christian, and the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, that these are realities that have sunk deeper and deeper into our spiritual DNA, and that the more and more we know that God loves us and has sacrificed His Son for us, the more it ought to cause us to be people who are zealous for Him and serve Him no matter what we might have to sacrifice, but we can do it joyfully knowing that He first died for us. And I'm thankful that we can all meet together and talk about these things together. One of the things that I've been so impressed with this church since being here is just how easy it is to have spiritual conversations with you guys. It's been such a blessing. It's been such an encouragement. So many of you are good Bible students, talking with each other about the things that you've been learning lately, that you've been thinking about lately. It's been such a blessing to our family to have experienced that in such a short amount of time already. So I'm thankful to God for that. From the title of this sermon, can you guess who we're going to be talking about? I'm not somebody who pays a lot of attention to my sermon titles or anything like that, but this one I have. The man stuck between justice and the crowd. In the Bible, there's a story of a man who has a crowd of people that want him to do something, and what they want him to do goes against what justice would call him to do. And he's got to choose between justice and the crowd. And if the person that you're thinking about is Pilate, I would suggest that you're partially right. Because you and I, we are also the same people that are stuck between justice and the crowd as well. That the struggles that Pilate had on the day that he allowed Jesus to be crucified, where the greatest injustice in human history occurred, that there's a sense in which we have that same struggle as well. And that's what I want to build up to and talk about in this lesson. Historically, there's not really a lot known about Pilate. We don't know how or where he died. There's some accounts that have been written about him that suggest that he was a very cruel man. He gained his power through marriage rather than ability, is what some people have said about him. Pilate is mentioned 56 times in the Bible, and all of those times are in the Gospels, except for four of them that are found outside the Gospels. So we're going to spend some time looking at Luke and John this morning. But I want us to consider, what was the struggle that Pilate had, and how does that match the struggle that we have today as we face the crowd? Now, to frame what we're going to be looking at, I'm going to put this chart up here, and I'm going to leave it up here for a couple minutes so you guys can kind of take in what this chart is showing. But this chart shows that when Jesus was on trial before the Jews and before the Gentiles, that he experienced a total of six trials. That the first three trials were with the Jewish people, and the last three trials were with the Roman people. So Jesus was a Jew. The Jews were the ones that had to agree to have Jesus be executed. They had to agree on that before they could send him over to the Romans, who had the authority to execute. And so that's why you've got these different groups that Jesus is toggling between. But the first three trials, let's say a couple things about each one of these just very briefly to get the framework of what we're looking at. The first trial was with a man named Annas, and he was no longer functioning as the current high priest. He had been deposed from this position in 15 AD. But he had been the former high priest. And so he was still somebody that carried a lot of influence. And so they go to this guy on Thursday night. The first two trials are on that Thursday night. They go to him and try to get some advice from him and to consult him. And during this trial, Jesus is struck in the face. And then they say, well, let's go ahead and send him to the current acting high priest, Caiaphas. So that same night he goes to Caiaphas, and what they're trying to do is they're zealous to get Jesus some kind of negative accusation against him. So they're seeking false testimony, but the false testimony can't even agree with one another. But it's interesting that in this second trial, and really in all these trials, that the Jewish people knew the verdict they wanted to reach, and they were doing anything they could to scrounge up enough things to say to get him to be killed. They went into a trial knowing the verdict that they wanted to reach. And at this trial, he's found guilty, he's struck in the face again, and then he's sent to the Sanhedrin Council on Sunday morning, or on the Friday morning. So he's before this Sanhedrin council. This is the council. This is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It's very brief what's said about it. And Jesus here confesses that he's the Son of God, and you'll see him in the clouds and all this, and this causes them to say, well, he's due for crucifixion now. This gets us then into the three trials that are with the Romans, which is what we're going to spend our time focusing on, at least two of them. We're going to spend some time looking at Pontius Pilate's, the first trial with Pontius Pilate, and the last one with Pontius Pilate, the third one. In this first one, we're going to read this text in just a moment, so I'm not going to say much about this. But the second Roman trial with Herod Antipas, it's a 10-minute walk from where Pontius Pilate was to Herod Antipas. He gets sent over to Herod Antipas like a hot potato. Pilate doesn't want to have to deal with this because of the crowds and all this different sort of thing. So he sends him to Herod. And Herod says, well, can you do a miracle for me, Jesus? And Jesus isn't going to do a miracle for him. And so he gets sent back to Pilate. And I want you to imagine being Pilate. You've got this crowd of people, and you've got the Jewish authorities all behind the crowd, saying that this guy's worthy of death. You've tried to pass this off to somebody else. He gets sent back to you. And now the weight of this decision, are you going to have this guy be crucified? And you see that he's not guilty, but you hear the crowd, and your job as a Roman official is to keep control of a certain amount of people. If these people are rioting and these people are creating all kinds of problems, then you could lose your job. You could be executed. Now, before we leave this chart, have you ever known anybody before who walked away from serving God because of hypocritical Christians? Somebody who got fed up with the lack of zeal that a church had, or somebody that got fed up with the lack of love that a church had, or something like that. There was some kind of hypocrisy that frustrated and discouraged somebody. Do you realize that in the midst of all of these trials, three of them with the Jews are coming up with blatant lies about Jesus to try to get him killed. And then during the Roman trials, the Jews are continuing to yell and try to influence the Roman authorities. In all of this, is Jesus experiencing all kinds of mistreatment by religious people? And in the middle of these trials, he never goes, you know what, guys, I actually don't believe in Moses and the prophets anymore. I'm done with all of this. I think the example of Jesus and his ability to withstand the kind of mistreatment he does from religious people should be a lesson for us today, that when we are burned by religious people, it's not a reason to walk away from God. It's actually a reason to drive ourselves closer to Jesus because he understands what it's like to be mistreated by religious people who know the Bible. So I think that's an important lesson to learn from that. But I want to drill down on the two trials that Jesus has with Pilate and see some things that we can learn there. Look at Luke chapter 23 and verses 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Now here Pilate, this is the first trial with Pilate, and you've got these Jewish authorities coming to him. It looks like it's this very critical, important matter, and they bring these charges saying that this man has been misleading our nation, and you need to do something about him. Well, in what ways do they say that Jesus was misleading the nation? Well, one of them in verse 2 is they say that he was forbidding us to pay taxes. This is a blatant lie. Jesus said that you pay taxes to Caesar, that you give him what belongs to him. Would people ever come up with a blatant lie about Jesus or about the Bible to try to discredit Jesus in the Bible? It's exactly what's happening here. So that's the first charge, is a blatant lie. But the second one, in verse 2 as well, he's claiming to be the king. So if the first charge is a blatant lie, the second one is a misrepresentation. Jesus has, in a sense, claimed to be the king. He is the king. But is he a king in the sense that the Romans would be startled about? Is he claiming to be this king that's going to go and overthrow the Roman government and all this sort of thing? No, he's not that kind of king. But all they're leading with is, he said he's the king. And Rome, you know what that means about your security and your position and everything like that. So you got to stop this guy. Would anybody ever misrepresent something that Jesus or the Bible said to try to discredit Jesus in the Bible? It's happening here. You notice Pilate's reaction? At this point, Jesus has been struck in the face several times, and he sees this guy that has obviously been humbled in his circumstances in that kind of way. And he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus just says, "You've said so." I don't know what it is about this conversation that Pilate has with Jesus, but he immediately says, "I find no guilt in this man." And can you imagine the Jewish people? By this point, they've been up all night. They've been getting all this work done. They've gotten Judas involved in everything. And they're at the precipice of getting this guy executed. And the first thing they hear is, I don't find any guilt in him. Wait. He's doing all these things, and he's going all over the place, doing all this stuff. And it creates this tension in this scene. So Pilate has to send him back to Antipas, and Antipas sends him back to Pilate, which gets us into the second trial with Pilate. Go over to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, this decision has got to be made now. And there's a lot of things about this text that I had been thinking about for several years, several things that I had never thought about that I've seen more recently. But I want to go ahead and read, we're not going to read this whole text, but look at John chapter 18, starting in verse 38 through chapter 19, verse 6. So John 18, 38 through 19, verse 6. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. By the way, quick footnote, the name Barabbas, do you know what the word bar meant? Simon Bar-Jonah, that means Simon, son of Jonah. Bar meant son of. Barabbas, what does Abba mean? Father. This guy's name is son of the father, but he's not the real son of the father. That's just an interesting side point. Look at 19:1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Did you notice there's a phrase that's used three times throughout this text? And the phrase is, "I find no guilt in him." You see it in John chapter 18, verse 38. You see it in 19:4. You see it in 19:6. This chart has all the times that Pilate in the Gospels declares the innocence of Jesus. Three times he tells these people, "Guys, there's nothing that this guy's done that's worthy of crucifixion. There's nothing. I find no guilt in him whatsoever." So he's declaring this over and over and over again. So the reading that we just had, what's going on in this text is Pilate is coming up with different ways to try to have Jesus released from crucifixion. Now, the first The first way that he tries to have Jesus be released from crucifixion is this custom of releasing somebody that was guilty during Passover. So we don't know much about that historically, but apparently every year Pilate would allow somebody during Passover, and it would be a fitting time because it was when the Israelites were freed. He would free somebody, and he says, "Do you guys want me to release Jesus?" And then they say, "Well, no, we want Barabbas." Have you ever noticed in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching to a group of people and trying to convince them about who Jesus is, in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says this, "You delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." So here's what Acts 3 says. Peter's saying, Pilate decided to release Jesus. He had it in his mind, "I'm going to get Jesus out of this situation." And then you guys kept asking more and more for Barabbas. And so you wanted this murderer, this thief, this insurrectionist, as he's called in other passages. You wanted that guy instead. So approach number one to getting Jesus freed. He's not going to be released. They want Jesus killed. But the second way that he tries to save Jesus is very interesting. Whenever he starts to have Jesus flogged, I think that this is his second way of trying to get Jesus freed. Because you're not going to see it in verse 12. Skip down to verse 12 in this text for a moment, and you'll see how this works in the context. In John 19, verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out," and then they're calling for his crucifixion. He's still seeking to release Jesus in verse 12, which means that the flogging that happens is not part of his crucifixion. Does that make sense? I wonder this, and I'm not sure. In chapter 19, verse 1, when it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him," I've always had it in my mind that Pilate ordered for somebody else to do it and that he himself didn't do it. And maybe that's still the case, but you look at all the gospel accounts, all of them say that Pilate was the one who flogged him. Maybe he just ordered it and it was under his authority. But I wonder if in the midst of this circumstance, Pilate's dealing with all of this tension and he's the one that grabs the flail and he has Jesus tied up to this post and he starts whipping him. Maybe it was Pilate himself that does it to try to satisfy the crowd, but they get him dressed in this royal attire in a mocking way and they present him before the people and he goes, "Is this good enough? What's going on here?" I think he's trying to elicit enough sympathy in the crowd to go, "Okay, all right, he's been humbled enough, look at him bleed. Pilate, maybe you're the one who took the flail itself and you're the one who did this." And Pilate's going, "All right, if you guys want Barabbas to be released and not Jesus, how about this? Look at this mangled, bloody Jesus. Are you guys happy now? Can we just let him go? Look at how much humiliation he's already had." This is his second attempt to try to get Jesus saved. Now, skip down to verse 12 to 16. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought out Jesus and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' He delivered him over to be crucified." I don't know what it looked like in verse 12 when Pilate was coming up with other ways of trying to get Jesus released. Is he looking at other Roman officials and like wondering what they're going to do and then trying to shout out back to the crowd? We don't have all the details on this, but what happens here is the crowd prevails. "Crucify him, crucify him. If you let this man go, you who have been appointed by Caesar become an enemy of Caesar. You'll be deposed, you'll be killed." One lesson just from that. How many opportunities did the crowd have to repent? They've heard at least like 8 times or something This man is innocent. There's nothing wrong with this guy. You are wrong in what you're trying to do. And every time they double down more and more and they get more and more hardened. Think about this in your life right now. Do you come here week to week and have you heard certain things that have stepped on your toes over and over and over again and it never changes? Every time we delay repentance, our heart is getting harder and harder. This crowd, in the midst of all the things they want to do, they never just wake up and go, you know what? This guy is right. He's not innocent. We need to submit to the governing authorities. We need to just drop this. We were wrong. But they don't do any of that. Every time you hear something that's true and you continue to delay repentance, your heart is getting harder and harder and harder to the point where they have Jesus crucified. Now, I want to think about this pattern that we see with Pilate. Because this pattern of what Pilate does, I think is something that happens and can happen and may happen in your life, it could happen in my life, with Christians today. What is it that Pilate did, and how is that imitated today? Notice the first thing with Pilate is that like Pilate, we find no guilt in Jesus. He's saying it over and over and over again. And in fact, he's very tenacious in his defense of Jesus. They're coming back to him and he's saying it repeatedly. He's doing all these things to try to get Jesus so he's not crucified. He's defending Jesus with a lot of strength and vigor. Now, have you ever had a time before where you defended Jesus? You had some coworker or some friend that was lying about the Bible to discredit it, or they were misrepresenting something that Jesus said or the Bible said to discredit it in some way. And you say, you know what, that's not right. And that's not right because the Bible's innocent. Your perspective is the thing that's guilty. And let's have a conversation about that. I've known people that had all kinds of problems with the Old Testament and said that the Old Testament scriptures are guilty in a sense. There's a lot of problems with it. We are the ones who have superior wisdom. Do you defend that? Do you defend the truth when you hear something like that? Or something in the New Testament about male and female roles, or you've got different things in the New Testament that seem to offend certain people. Do we defend what the truth is? Whenever I've studied with skeptics and atheists, they've said that the accounts of Jesus doing miracles, it's kind of like Homer's Odyssey, where it's rooted in some historical things that actually happened, but they added all the miracles to it and kind of fabricated a bunch of stuff. When people say all kinds of things to misrepresent the Bible, do we defend it? Have we defended it? And here's something that I think is extremely scary to think about with Pilate. It's possible that Pilate has done more to defend Jesus than you have. You ever thought about that with Pilate before? 8 times. Innocent, 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 innocent. Have you done that 3 times? Have you done it 4 times? Have you defended Jesus when somebody has some kind of lie or misrepresentation about it? So that's the first thing. So Pilate starts out pretty good, but it doesn't last super long. The next thing that happens is that he flogs and re-presents Jesus. We can grow weary in trying to declare the innocence of Jesus and the Bible and the scriptures and things like that. I remember when I was in college, there were times where there were things that I wished that the Bible just didn't say so I wouldn't have to say that I believed it. But I had to hold to what the truth was. And obviously my attitude was not always good about those kinds of things, but I held to what the truth was. And sometimes that caused me to lose friends, and sometimes that caused people to mock me and make fun of me and things like that. But sometimes you can get worn down more and more and go, okay, how about this? How about this? How about I go and do some research, and I go read some other things, and I go do some HBO studies on like the History Channel about Jesus and all that kind of stuff, and I actually have learned some new things, and so I go back to my friends who were mocking me and making fun of me, and I go, hey, I did some research. This is actually what I think about Jesus, and what you give people is a mangled, bloody Jesus. He's not dead yet, but he's a mangled misrepresentation of who he is. You ever seen anybody do that before? Where you seek to reinterpret clear things. And you're trying to to get Jesus and the Bible off the hook, but you reread things and you see things in the Bible that aren't really there, and you haven't totally rejected it yet, but you're on the path of starting to flog and mock and crucify the scriptures. Is that enough for you guys? And then the crowd says, no! The moment you start, the moment that I start trying to satisfy the crowd, you go down a path that inevitably leads to the crucifixion. Now, can you think of some ways today that people could start to flog and represent the scripture so that the crowd could be satisfied? You guys have heard of Ed Harrell. Ed Harrell was a brother in Christ who did a lot of evangelism in India. And he's written a lot of books, but he wrote a short book that I think every Christian needs to read. It's called The Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination. They have it at the One Stone Bookstore here. But in his book, he talks about the history of churches splitting in the United States and the causes of these things. Look at this quote that he had from this book. He's talking about churches that become liberal that end up splitting from more conservative churches. He says, they generally accept the moral standards of the society in which they exist. They are less dogmatic, less active, and more interested in the world around them. What he goes on to say in that book is that what ends up happening is you've got brethren who get so attached to some kind of worldly thing that's happening, something in politics or something in the nation at large, and we start to try to slap the name of Jesus on those things and say, this is what Jesus is all about. I'll never forget when I was in college, I took a political science class. And one of the teacher was from Germany. I just remember his thick accent. And he had a friend come and be a guest speaker for the class for that day. And he was talking about a certain political persuasion. And I raised my hand and I said, where did you get your ideas from? And he said, well, from Jesus Christ. And I had been a Christian for a few months and I had started reading the Gospels. And I thought, I don't see that anywhere. I don't know where you got that at all. But what it was a flogged and represented view of Jesus to try to satisfy a certain populace of people. Maybe it could be doctrinal issues, that we start to flog and represent baptism, or it could be teaching on sexual ethics or something like that, that if we start to change these things and how we view these things, maybe you'll be satisfied with us now. If we start playing that game, do you know what it will always lead to? Is crucifixion. Every time. It's going to end up leading to crucifixion. The crowd is never going to be pleased until you just say, I'm done with this. They're not pleased with a mangled version of it. They're only pleased with a burned version of it. And then it's done. Have you ever seen this happen before? Where people have fallen away? And it started out with some kind of pressure from some friends or from society or whatever, that you need to give up this view of Jesus or this aspect of the Bible. And then they start doing these things, and eventually the peer pressure builds up to the point where they say, well, I'm done with it altogether. By the way, what ends up happening with Pilate, it wasn't because of his enlightened thinking that he did this. He didn't have time to go read some book by some skeptic. He didn't watch some History Channel thing about the truth of Jesus and all this kind of stuff, and then go out and go, okay, let's go ahead and have him killed. The only thing that brought him to this point was peer pressure. It was not enlightened thinking. I remember whenever I was in eighth grade, and it was the time of my life where I did not believe in Jesus. I thought he was a made-up figure, all that sort of thing. And I was at a friend's house. And we were looking on their computer. They had a bar graph, or like this graph that showed that the more educated you are, the less likely you are to be religious. And we all looked at that and we're like, ha ha ha, Christians are dumb. So maybe that's one interpretation of it. But maybe another interpretation is that if you want to be really highly educated, is there a greater amount of peer pressure in your college cohort to be quiet about Jesus? Don't talk about these things. Could it just be peer pressure is all it is? And yeah, in the process, you became really educated and all that kind of... I'll never forget whenever I was in... There's a lot of things I'll never forget, apparently. But when I was in my college ancient Greece class, and we were studying Homer's Odyssey and Iliad and a bunch of other like old Greek writings and stuff like this. And the teacher in class would point out things about the Bible. He never attacked any other religion. He was always going against the Bible. And I was the only one that would raise my hand in class and go, that's not right because of this or that or whatever. And there were students in that class that would pull me aside outside of class and go, hey, you know what? I'm a Christian too, and I appreciate what you're doing in class. The next class period, it was those students that were the most vocal against what I was trying to say. Peer pressure. Pontius Pilate, who ordinarily would have been a very smart, cruel, yes, but smart man that has to figure out how to handle situations, crumbles when it comes to peer pressure. Do you know who this can be especially challenging for? Crumbling to peer pressure is especially challenging to people who have positions of authority or privilege. Pilate has got this really important job. He's got more to lose if the crowd's against him. You might have, in your workplace, you might have risen to this level that's really important. You might have some important position in your school or whatever, and you are the most susceptible to crumbling to peer pressure and what the crowd wants you to do. There's a lot of people right now in our society commenting on being concerned with justice, and everybody's got an opinion on what justice means depending on what side you're on. But have you ever noticed that these conversations always center on what other people are doing that they need to change? You ever notice that? You know what's important to me about the story with Pilate? Is that if I'm Pilate, if I'm acting like Pilate, and I'm starting to flog and crucify the scriptures and kind of fudge a little bit how I read some of this kind of stuff that's very clear in the Bible, and I eventually start to crucify him, I am complicit in the worst injustice that's ever happened. It appeared in this scene that Jesus was before Pilate, but the truth is Pilate was before Jesus. Pilate has to answer to Jesus. Anybody who thinks that they're the ones that gets to judge, I think this is right and that's wrong and Jesus is this or that, you're not the one that ultimately gets to judge it. Jesus is ultimately going to be your judge. And these people that were shouting out for his crucifixion, that he die, send him away, we want Barabbas, not Jesus. Jesus is such a great king that he extended his loving arms out to even these people. In Acts 2, 36 to 38, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people that 50 days prior were shouting for his crucifixion can be forgiven. You ever had a time before where you started to flog and crucify Jesus, and you think it's all over? He'll always take you back. On this day, by the way, there were 3,000 people that were baptized. Have you ever linked that with Exodus 32? That when the law of God was being given, and then they're worshiping the golden calf on Mount Sinai, the Levites pick up their swords, they kill 3,000 Israelites. When the law is given, people are dying. When the Spirit's given in Acts chapter 2, people are coming to life. Do you have life in Christ? Are you somebody who is seeking to tenaciously defend him and not give up on that? We're about to sing this song, His Grace Reaches Me. And when we understand how gracious he's been to us, that tenacious defending of him without ever backing down with love will come very smoothly from a heart that's been transformed by him. If there's anybody that has any needs, you can please come forward while we stand and while we sing.